All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class today. So, for home, if you would get your tactics book, so this is our sixth study on this. I'm not going to extend this beyond the three video lessons that are remaining. So we're going to do one lesson this week, and then we'll get two more weeks, and then we're going to take a break before we start the class on the King James Bible or resume the class on the King James Bible on September 9. Now, if somebody wants to teach some lessons in there in August, I'm open to that if you want to volunteer to do that. Otherwise, I'm going to step back for a few weeks. I've just this week ramped up the studies for what we're going to start in September. So it's been interesting already, and I'm only about, 7 days into it. So learning some things, seeing some things, not sure what to make of some things, as always. So it's definitely been interesting. So we're going to go this week, next week, and then the following week. And then we're going to take some time off for a few weeks. It's probably going to end up being maybe 3, maybe 4 weeks. Before we resume the class on the King James Bible, September 9, okay? So if you are interested in teaching or want to bring a lesson, I haven't really solicited much of that this summer, but I'm open to the idea. Some of you might need to or want to be here anyway, so if somebody has something on their mind or they want to bring a study, let me know and we can discuss that. So far through the first 5 studies in our series on tactics, we've looked at the basic game plan and studied what he calls the Columbo tactic, right? And we've looked at the 3 uses of Columbo, the different functions that it provides as far as giving you a game plan for moving from content to conversation. I didn't write all that stuff up there on the board again this week for review. You've seen it multiple times. I think we're pretty clear on most of that material. So what we're going to do today, if you look at the table, I had you do this at the very end last week. If you just grab your book and go to the table of contents and the front of the tactics book, and you just look at the general breakdown or structure of the book, you'll see that part one is devoted to giving you the basic game plan. And that's the Columbo strategy or tactic as far as engaging people in conversation. And then part two of the book is devoted to finding the flaws in the various things and different things that people say when you will engage them in conversation. And he's giving you some strategies and some tactics here. And what I like about this is he gives you some creative names to name these things. Okay? So the one we're going to look at today is the suicide tactic. Okay? So if you look at your book there in the contents, you'll see 7 and 8. I asked you to read for this week, chapter 7 and 8. And on further looking, I probably should have included 9 in that as well. But if we have time, we'll get to 9, which would be sibling rivalry and infanticide. So you're like, whoa, that sounds pretty interesting. Those are just terms that he's using to identify, right? So you all know what sibling rivalry is, right? So siblings, it's when siblings fight, right? They argue, they bicker, they fight, they compete, they do all this sort of thing. So the sibling rivalry is a form of the suicide tactic where 2 different ideas are competing against each other, okay? So we're going to look at what he has to say about this today. So if in your book, then if you go to page 107, where he actually deals with this, okay? You'll see what he you'll see what he says there. Go to page 108. So how many of you read this chapter? Okay? So when he's talking about a suicidal view, can anybody sort of summarize what he means by that? When he's talking about a suicidal view, what does he mean? What's that? Okay, a self-defeating claim, right? And then he's got a bunch of them. Look at page 108, right? It says, so here are some different claims or statements that somebody might make. There is no truth. Well, what's the problem with that? That's a statement of truth, right? There are no absolutes.
Absolutely.
Same thing, right? No one can know any truth about religion. Okay, so these are all just different manifestations of the same problem, right? So a suicide view is a view that self-destructs. It is a view that does not hold any water, right? It's what philosophers would call a self-defeating argument. So if you go to page 109, he's got another list there on that page. Let's just look at a couple of those. I used to believe in reincarnation, but that was in a former life. Okay? So a suicidal view is a view that has that cannot sustain its own claim. Okay, look at another one. Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. Okay? I wish I had an answer to that because I'm tired of answering that question. So these are other examples. I really didn't say anything I said. So the tension there is, well, I did not say it, I did say it, right? So you're asserting two opposite things. A suicidal view is essentially anytime somebody is asserting two opposite, assertions at the same time, they cannot both be what? They cannot both be correct, right? So if you look at page 109, where the paragraph where it says, underneath that list, when an idea or objection violates the law of non-contradiction in a straightforward fashion, I call it formal suicide. To recognize if a view has suicidal tendencies, first pay attention to the basic idea, premise, conviction, or claim to try to identify it. Next, ask if the claim applies to itself. If so, there's a conflict. Does the statement itself fail to live up to its own standards? Can it be stated in the form of A is the case and A is not the case? If so, it commits suicide. Here is another way of looking at it. If exactly the same reasons in favor of another's view or against your own defeat the reasons themselves, then the view is self-defeating. Okay? So he's going to get into this. We could just go through that, but I want you to kind of see him kind of talk through some of these things. So I'm going to be a little bit lighter this time on introduction material, and we're going to get right into the discussion here about the suicide tactic. And again, periodically I'll stop. I have some other examples here, some other things that I've thought of as I read the chapters and prepared for the lesson. So let's check out what he has to say.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason, and welcome back to our tactics training. This is our fourth session together, and the first three sessions we used to learn about tactics in general, but especially to cover our game plan. We have the game plan fully in place. We know there are three steps to that. The game plan uses the Columbo tactic, which is a tactic that uses questions to move forward, okay? The first step of that game plan is to gather information. We're going to use some form of the question, what do you mean by that? All right. The second step of the game plan is to reverse the burden of proof. And we're going to use some form of the question, now how did you come to that conclusion? The last time we were together, we talked specifically and in detail about the third step of our game plan, and that is using questions to make a point or using questions to lead somewhere. And so you have to have a target in view. You have to know where you want to lead the person, okay? And your questions are going to be like arrows that are shooting at that target, okay? In that third use of Columbo, though, the way we want to use questions is to help the other person to provide the pieces of the argument that we want to use to make our particular point. And so we're going to use questions to draw that person out and get those pieces on the table, because if they put the pieces on the table, they can't take them off very easily. So we want them to help us. Once they got those pieces on the table, then we can move forward with our argument. And we talked about a number of examples that we use to do that. So you have to know the argument that you want to make. You have to know the pieces that will get you there, and then you use questions to get your friend to place as many of the pieces on the table as possible, and those are the parts that lead to the conclusion. Of course, then you finally use the pieces to make your point. Here's the second thing we learned when we were together last time. We learned how to improve your Columbo skill, and I told you to keep in mind three words: anticipate, reflect, and practice. And the point here is that the best time to improve your skill is when the pressure is off, and that's either before an encounter with somebody or after an encounter. So you can anticipate beforehand what problems you might encounter, figure out how you want to approach that using questions, and then role play it or practice it beforehand. Or sometimes you get involved in a circumstance, you don't do that well, and so you reflect back on what you just did, and you try to figure out, gee, what are the ways I could have asked questions better or comported myself better in that kind of conversation? And by doing that, it helps to make the whole process more natural when you're actually engaging a person in the future. The third thing we dealt with was how to defend yourself against Columbo when it's used against you. And I said to do basically two things. When somebody starts asking you questions using Columbo number three, in other words, they're trying to lead you to some destination, and you're not sure where that's going to be, and it's making you a little nervous, you stop the advance. You see, it sounds like you're asking the questions because you're trying to make a point. And that kind of confuses me a little bit, so I'd rather you didn't do that. And then what you do is then you regain control by then simply asking the person to make their point. Give your point of view and give me your reasons for it, and then I can think about it, okay? Now, what this does is it takes the tactical advantage away from them, which is what you want, and it puts you back in the driver's seat, but it gives them an opportunity to make their point just the same, okay? So in this session, we're going to do something a little different. We've got the game plan in place. One of the things that we want to do with the Columbo tactic is help exploit a weakness or a flaw, and there are different tactics to help you do that. And so today I want to talk to you about the first tactic that will allow you to exploit a weakness or a flaw. It's actually a very powerful tactic that will help you identify a certain type of common mistake that people make in their thinking. And I call this the suicide tactic, okay? I'll explain what I mean by that shortly. These are called basically self-refuting claims or ideas or arguments. The next thing I want to do is I want to help you to be able to spot points of view that actually commit suicide, so then you can use the tactic on it. Then I'm going to give you lots of examples to show you how to use the suicide by using the Columbo tactic, or to use questions to make the point that some people's point of view self-refutes or commits suicide. And this I want to underscore here, we always want to use questions whenever we can, especially when we're trying to point out a weakness or a flaw. Think about it. If you were going to try to point out somebody's flaw in their thinking, they are naturally going to be defensive about that. They don't want to admit that their view is wrong in some way. So you want to come in gently, as low a profile as possible, and you want to get as much of their help as you possibly can. And so you're going to use questions to get their help, just like we talked about using Columbo number three. The last thing that I'll do after I talk about the basic suicide is I want to describe a unique variation of suicide that I simply call sibling rivalry, and that'll make a lot more sense when we talk about it. Let me talk a bit about what a self-refuting claim is. You're all familiar with this because you've run into examples of it and you see the problem, but we haven't really thought about it. And since we don't think about it too much, then we can't make intentional use of the tactic. So let's think about it. The suicide tactic makes a capital of the tendency of many erroneous points of view to just self-destruct when given the opportunity. Now, these self-destructive views are commonly called, as I mentioned, self-refuting statements or arguments. And because these arguments kill themselves, you don't have to do a lot of extra work. Your job is just to observe that it's this kind of problem and then point it out to the person. I'll give you one example. This comes from a Peanuts cartoon, but I thought, oh, this is a perfect example of suicide. And you have Sally coming into the room, and Charlie Brown is sitting on a chair watching TV. And Sally comes in and announces, "No, that's my new philosophy. I don't care what anyone says. The answer is always no." And Charlie Brown, completely nonplussed, says, "So that's your new philosophy, huh?" And she said, "Yes, it is. I mean, no." And then she pauses, "Oh, you've ruined my new philosophy." What had he done? He had essentially used the suicide tactic on it, because the seeds of her point of view's destruction were built into her view. And this is something that's really critical. It's already there. All you have to do is see it. For example, somebody says, "I cannot speak a word in English." Well, if he says that in English, of course, it's self-refuting, because there he is speaking English while he's saying that he can't speak English. Okay, obviously false. How about this? "There are no sentences more than 5 words in length." Well, that sentence itself is more than 5 words in length, so the sentence turns out to be false in virtue of self-refutation. It commits suicide. Okay, here's something you might have heard. "You can't know anything for sure." Okay, this is the skeptic's point of view. The problem is, the skeptic is pretty sure that he's right about that. And in the spirit of Columbo, you might ask, "Are you sure about that?" And the minute you ask, "Are you sure about that?" the point of view just simply falls apart. Now, let me tell you why these things work. Every statement that you make is about something. Now, sometimes statements include themselves in what they refer to. So the statement, "All English sentences are short," is about all English sentences, and since it is an English sentence, it is also a statement about itself. Now, that particular way of putting it is not self-refuting. It's false, but it's not false in virtue of self-refutation, because all English sentences are short is a short sentence. But how about this one? I mentioned it a moment ago. "All English sentences are sentences that contain no more than 5 words. Ah, now you got a suicide, because you've got an English sentence that is making a statement about English sentences, and it doesn't satisfy its own requirement. And so when a statement fails to satisfy its own criteria for validity, it is self-refuting. Let me say that again. When a statement fails to satisfy its own criteria of legitimacy or truthfulness or validity, then it's self-refuting. Simply put, suicidal statements cannot satisfy their own standard. And this is why the minute a person utters that kind of statement, it becomes false. Now, it's not always obvious. Sometimes they appear true at first, but even when they appear true, they're still false. And your job as a tactician in this situation is to try to recognize when the suicidal claim actually is suicidal, and then just point it out. And if you can point it out with a question, all the better. Now, this can sometimes be tricky. I remember the very first suicidal statement that I was aware of. I was listening to J.P. Moreland lecture, and he was talking about a conversation he was having with someone who said, "You should be pushing your morality on me right now." And as Jay's relating this encounter, he says to the other person, "Well, I could be mistaken, but it seems to me that you're pushing your view on me right now." And I'm a student in this class. I'm taking notes. And the light went on for me. I had never seen that. I had heard the statement many, many times, but it never occurred to me that this statement could not satisfy its own requirement. The person was doing the very thing that they were upbraiding J.P. Moreland for doing. Their view committed suicide. And he just casually pointed it out. Now, he didn't use a question in that circumstance, but he did make it clear that the person was doing what he was telling J.P. Moreland not to do, and then implicitly the view committed suicide. And when the light went on for me at that point, I gained a new ability. And maybe for you, this is the time you're going to gain that ability. I gained the ability to begin to recognize self-refuting statements. I knew I would never be taken in by that other one again when somebody says, well, you shouldn't be pushing your morality on me. I'll never be taken in by that because now I see it. I see the problem. And you will too next time that comes up. But it also gave me a sensitivity to other self-refuting views. And here's another way of kind of deciding or discovering whether somebody's point of view is self-refuting. If the exact same reasons used against your view are also reasons that defeat the other person's view, then the view is self-defeating. It commits suicide, okay? And if you want to recognize that a point of view commits suicide, I guess you could take a couple of steps. I'm going to mention these steps to you, but I have to be honest with you. When I go through this, I'm not going through steps in my mind. I've gotten to a point now where the steps happen kind of automatically and I can see it. And that's probably what will happen to you. But let me give you the steps anyway. The first thing you do is you identify what the basic premise or the basic conviction or the basic claim is. It's not always obvious, and this is why your first Columbo question is going to be really helpful. You want to get that claim crystal clear. And the second thing you want to do is just then ask, does that claim apply to itself? So, for example, when somebody says you should make moral judgments, the claim is it's wrong to make moral judgments. But the claim itself turns out to be a moral judgment. And the word shouldn't in that sentence is kind of a clue that there's a moral judgment that's going on here. Now, when you ask whether the claim applies to itself, it may apply to itself and not be self-refuting. It just depends on the circumstance. If it turns out that the claim does apply to itself and it defeats the original claim, well, then you've got a self-refuting situation and you can take the next steps to try to point this out to the person that you're talking to. Now, there are a lot of ways that common views actually commit suicide. Some are really obvious, and they're so obvious they're a little bit funny when you think about it, like this one. I never, never, never repeat a word. Never. Okay, you see all the repetitions of the word never. Obviously, self-refuting. But how about this? There is no truth. Now, people say this all the time. And it might be beneficial to ask what they mean by that, because they could mean a couple of different things, but some mean that there just isn't anything that you can know with any confidence. There is no truth to know, or there's no way of knowing the truth that is out there. Okay? But then I have a question for them. Notice the Columbo. I say, really? They say, there's no truth. I say, really, is that true? Now, what are they going to do? If they say, no, it's not true, then it's not true. If they say that it is true, then it's still not true, because it's an example of a truth itself, and therefore it's self-refuting. You see how that works. Ever see this one? This page intentionally left blank. Not anymore, I guess, right? I had a friend who quipped once, I used to believe in reincarnation, but that was in a former life. Okay, so that might have taken you a few seconds to get, right? So you may be chuckling, maybe not. You want to wait a minute, say that again. I used to believe in reincarnation, but that was in a former life. Okay, so in this case, the suicide is just a little more subtle. Sometimes you have to think about it for a moment. And there are other times when the contradictions are more hidden. This would be an example that seems pretty obvious because of the nature of the example, but it still is a case where the contradiction is hidden. My brother is an only child. Well, that's self-refuting, because the notion of brother entails that there's another sibling, right? So the brother couldn't be an only child. But you might have to think about that. How about this one? Always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't go to yours. That's a Yogi Berra comment, you know. And, well, you think, well, there's kind of a he's got a point, kind of, but if you think about it, it is like self-refuting. Once you're dead, you're not going to be able to go to anybody else's funeral. Okay. Notice that in these cases, the contradictions are entailed in the statements, even if they are not clearly expressed. And that is the kind of suicide that you're usually going to run into when you're having conversations with people about spiritual things. So you just got to pay attention. A lot of the self-contradictory notions that you become aware of are probably going to be notions that other people help you to see are contradictory, just like J.P. Moreland did with that particular comment that was made in that class. So I got a picture of that. I'll be giving you some examples in a minute. And these are things you probably have heard before, but you never realized that they had a self-refuting element to them. But now I'm teaching you, so next time around, you'll know, oh, that's right, this is self-refuting.
So I just wanted to say, you following what he's getting at here? I mean, this is not really a hard concept, but if you can get a hold of it, it's really profound in dealing with people. Because you'll find that people make kind of these kind of mistakes all the time in the things that they say, right? Now, so far he's basically given just illustrations of just general comments that don't make sense or that defeat themselves. In the next bit here, he's going to get into showing you how some of this works as far as like in dealing with people with issues of faith, scripture, and things along those lines, okay? So anybody have any questions, comments, observations about it? Yeah, Ernie.
I got a comment. I was talking to somebody one time, and she said, well, I believe in eternal security to a point.
Yeah.
The problem with that.
Yeah. To what? So she doesn't really then, right? Or, yeah. Anybody else?
How can I approach that in a productive way in this conversation? But I think as you get better at this, as you get more alert to this notion, you will be able to spot self-refuting notions on your own. And that's always a great place to be, because there are lots of ideas that are self-refuting in subtle ways. And if you get onto them, you could be effective in undermining a person's confidence in their particular view. I've been doing radio for a long time, interactive talk radio, and I had been dealing with some people in the public domain. People have published in the public, and their ideas were bad theologically. And so I was challenging the ideas, but also, since the person writing had done it in public, their name was public, I felt it's legitimate to publicly correct them. So I'm mentioning the names of the people that the listener should beware of because of the content of the writing. And I had somebody call in, and they were really upset about this. And they said, well, you shouldn't be correcting Christian teachers on the radio. That's what the person said. Now, I'm just going to pause for a moment. I want you to think about that. The caller tells me you shouldn't be correcting Christian teachers on the radio. So what was my response? My response is, if that's what you believe, then why did you call me? That is, why did you call me on the radio program to correct me publicly about things that I wasn't doing right? You see, they were doing the very thing that they were telling me not to do, okay? So I used Columbo there to kind of make the point that their point of view was self-refuting. Let me give you another example, and this is of the same species as when somebody says you shouldn't be pushing your morality on me, but I'll show you how it worked out for me in a conversation that's a little longer. I was having a conversation with a gentleman, his name was Gil, and really friendly conversation about spiritual things. And then he asked me a question about an ethical issue, and I gave my point of view about it, and he was bothered by that. He said, you know, you Christians, you're really nice people most of the time, but eventually you start judging people. Okay, now that's what he said. Now, you can see implicitly that his point was that I shouldn't have been doing what I was doing. And the thing that I was doing that I shouldn't have been doing was judging. But the minute he says that, now I can see it immediately that he's just made a big mistake. And probably you've seen it too now. Possibly before this session, you might not have seen this, but now you see it. Okay? He's judging me. Right? So I said to him, Gil, what's wrong with that? So I'm just trying to bring him on a little bit more. I want him to state his moral view very crisply instead of just implying it. And so he said, it's wrong to judge. Now I got it. Now I got the statement. It's right there on the table. He can't take it away. And so I said, Gil, if it's wrong to judge, then why are you judging me right now? And I wasn't belligerent when I said it. I wasn't angry. I was just saying, oh, gee, golly whiz, why are you judging me, you know, kind of thing. And that caught him by surprise. And he stopped and he started thinking about it. And I could just see him kind of working it over in his mind. And he's going through, no, that's not going to work. Finally, he says, well, I guess it's okay to judge. I was judging. I guess it's okay to judge. Okay. But he wasn't ready to give up. He said, you shouldn't push your morality on other people. Once you do that, then you cross the line. Now, he thought he'd improved his situation. Had he? No, not a bit. I had another question for him. Now, this is Colombo number one. I want to get a clarification before I move forward. He said it's wrong to push your morality on other people. So I said, Gil, is that your own moral point of view? That it's wrong to push your morality on other people. And he said, yes, it is. And he said it so blithely, like he didn't see what was coming. He had gone out of the frying pan into the fire. He didn't know it. So I said, then why are you forcing your moral point of view on me right now? Notice his view committed suicide, and I'm using Columbo in a question form to exploit that. Now the ball's in his court. Now what's he? I could have just said, Gil, you're doing the same thing that you're telling me not to do. You're judging me, and you say you shouldn't judge. Okay, so now I'm preaching at him, and I'm accusing him. All right, this is not a good environment. But if I use the Columbo questions to essentially make the same point, it changes everything. So now I'm throwing the ball back into his court. Is the pressure on me? No, the pressure's on him. It's his turn to talk. You know, and he made a couple of false starts, you know, trying to fix this problem, and he got all frustrated. And finally he said, you know, it's just not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? He said, well, I can't find a way to say it, which it sounds right. He thought I was playing a word trick on him or something. I said, Gil, it's not a word trick. You're doing the very thing that you're telling me not to do. Okay, the claim, the charge, the accusation was self-refuting. Now, sometimes in conversations I've had with people, I've gotten to this point, and then they say, well, now you got me all confused. And I say, no, you were confused when you started. You just now figured that out, okay? So there's another example of recognizing a point of view that commits suicide using the Columbo tactic to exploit the problem, okay? I had a student that came to me. She was an anthropology student, and she wanted to be a missionary, but she ran into trouble in her anthropology classes with a professor because what her professor said to her essentially was, you know, she was okay with her Christianity, but when she found out she wanted to be a missionary, well, then that didn't sit right with the professor. The professor said, it's wrong for you to try to change other people's religious viewpoint. Okay, now you see the problem. I bet you that you do now that we work with this a little bit more. And the student did see it, and she said, what do I say? I said, you go back to your professor and ask a question. When the professor says it's wrong for you to change other people's religious viewpoint, given that Christianity is an evangelistic religion, we have the Great Commission, you might ask her, are you now trying to change my own religious viewpoint? See, there's the question. Now, what's the professor going to say? She can't say, no, I'm not trying to change your view, because she is trying to change her view. No, she's stuck. She's been able to silence then the professor in a nice way by showing that her point of view is contradictory and self-refuting, has committed suicide, and she's able to deal with this problem. She comes to me for an answer. The answer was right there. It was simple. Now you can see when points of view are self-refuting, then you can just use a question to demonstrate that. It'll be a big help to you. How about this one? All religions are equally true and valid. This is the point of religious pluralism. It's the view that almost everybody holds today, unless they're an atheist. And even many Christians. Yes, I'm a Christian, they would say. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. But that doesn't mean he's got to be your Savior. You have your own religious view. That's good. That's equally true, too. Now, if you're a Christian saying this, just stop saying this. All right? Because this is nonsense. If Jesus really is your Savior, he is only your Savior because he is first the world's Savior. And if you need Jesus to be saved, the rest of the world does too. So if Jesus saves you, in fact, then others need Jesus to save them too. And if others don't need Jesus to save them, then you don't need Jesus to save you. So either you're right or you're wrong about your view. And if you're right, then everybody needs him. If you're wrong, then nobody needs him, even you. And you're believing in Jesus contrary to fact. And you're just wasting your time. But this half-and-half business doesn't work. Okay, so just a little aside there. If you're a Christian, don't say this kind of stuff. This undermines the force of the gospel we're entrusted with to communicate to other people. All right? But let's just see this challenge as a challenge that in some ways is self-refuting. If all religions are equally true and valid, that would mean that Christianity is true. That the basic concepts of Christianity are true and valid and legitimate. But when you look closer at Christianity, one of the things that Christianity teaches is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior of the world. And all other religious views taken as a whole are distortions. Are falsehoods that are keeping people from the truth. So how could that be? Either Christianity is true and others are false, or others are true and Christianity is false, or maybe they're all false, but they can't all be true. They can't all be true because they have, for another reason, they have contradictory and conflicting truth claims. God can't be personal and not personal at the same time. I mean, that's just if he exists, he's one or the other, but he can't be both. He can't be neither, actually. He's got to be one or the other. So religious pluralism fails as a point of view because it's self-contradictory. Okay, it's self-contradictory in a subtler way than some of the others, but it commits suicide nonetheless. And when you see that, you want to find ways to exploit it by making the point, pointing it out. And if you can use questions, then all the better. All right. Now, this next self-refuting notion is one that I guarantee you have heard many, many times, and it has never occurred to you that it is self-destructive, that it commits suicide. Okay. And here's the statement: you can only know what has been proven by science. Other stuff you might guess at, you might have beliefs about, you might have faith in other religion, but that's not knowledge. Science gives you knowledge. All the rest just is in a whole different category. Right? But this is a very popular view, and it comes a lot of times from atheists and even people who are not atheists. Some people who are religious will say the same kind of thing. Science gives you knowledge, and religion and philosophy, they give you, well, you take those things on faith, but you can't know them. All right. The only thing you can really know has been proven by science. But I want you to see something. This statement is about knowledge, right? It's that knowledge must be scientifically proven to be real knowledge. But it's a claim itself that purports to be true. That the person who uses it says they can know. So the only way that a person using this can be safe from having this being self-refuting is if he can give you scientific evidence that the statement, only things known by science can be trusted or whatever, is an actually true statement. If he can't give you scientific evidence for that, well, then the view is self-refuting. And guess what? There is no scientific evidence for that view. That is the view that you take before you come to the scientific project. It's an assumption that's being made, but it is not one that's proven by science itself. So therefore, it is a self-refuting statement. Now, one thing that you might say in a certain circumstance like that is you might ask your first Columbo question regarding that statement and get a clearer idea of what they mean. Let them spell it out. Fine. And then you can say, now I'm confused. What are you confused about? Well, you just told me I can't know anything for sure unless it's been proven by science. Now, I get the feeling that that's something you believe is true. Is that right? Oh, absolutely. Okay, well, I'm confused because you haven't given me any scientific evidence for the statement you just made. And wouldn't you need scientific evidence for that statement to make it true? Okay, now the guy's stuck because there is no scientific evidence supporting such a statement. The statement itself is self-refuting. It turns out there's all kinds of stuff. You need to know before science can even begin working. And you have to have knowledge that your sense perception is reasonably reliable. You have to have math principles that you put into play. You have moral principles like tell the truth in your research that's got to be in the box, so to speak, as truth before science can begin working, finding any other thing that's true. Okay, here's another one. I was reading a newspaper article during the election cycle. And it was a political argument, but it was really directed at the religious right. And what the headline said was, God doesn't take sides. And then the advertisement went on with more information there. And I looked at that, and immediately it struck me that this was self-refuting. And I'm not sure if you've seen it yet or not, but the person who says God doesn't take sides, I think, presumes that God agrees with them on this kind of question. That is, yeah, God, I don't think God takes sides. That's what God does. It's actually a statement about God's nature, so, or what he does. So obviously God doesn't take sides. Okay? So here's the question that I would ask. Is that your view? That God doesn't take sides? Well, yeah, of course it's my view. That's why I said it. Okay. Do you think it's also God's view that God doesn't take sides? Yes, 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 I just said that. God doesn't take sides. So that's the kind of response you're going to get. But then here's the close. Then what you're saying is that God is on your side on the issue of whether God takes sides. Is that right? And of course it is right. So apparently God does take sides after all. Just another example of a self-refuting statement. Now, I told you I was going to talk about a different type of suicide that...
All right, I want to stop it there just for a minute. So what he's been going over so far is what he's calling formal suicide. If you go to page, he doesn't explicitly talk about this in the video, but go to page 121. He talks about a different kind of form of suicide called practical suicide. Okay, now, in formal suicide, there's a logical contradiction. In practical suicide, there is no logical contradiction per se, but what's the problem? The problem is it breaks down how?
In practice.
Probably should say it that way. Okay, it breaks down in practice. I wish he would have mentioned this one, but he didn't. Okay, so look at page 121, bottom of the page. Some points of view fail the pragmatic test, that's the practical test. They simply cannot work in real life application. There is no logical contradiction, strictly speaking, just a practical one. In this type of suicide, you can hold the view, but you can't promote it, okay? You can see the conflict immediately in the claim, it's wrong to say people are wrong. Holding that it is wrong to find fault with others is not in itself incoherent. I know that sounds odd considering the wording, but when you think about it, the problem occurs when you say the statement. You would be doing the very thing you say should not be done. This kind of inconsistency is self-defeating because the person who voices this view contradicts his own convictions. For example, Like most two-year-olds, my little girl adopted a philosophy of no for a season. It was her answer to everything. I'd sometimes hear her alone playing in her room absent-mindedly, stringing denials together with varying force and inflection, perfecting her technique like a piano virtuoso preparing for her next performance. She was easy to trap, though. After a series of negatives, I'd simply ask, are you going to answer no again? Okay? No matter what she answered, she'd be stuck. The philosophical absurdity was lost on her, but it should not escape you. There is no internal contradiction in the philosophy of no. Once my daughter tried to practice her conviction consistently, though, she ran into trouble. This happens all the time, even with those old enough to know better. Okay? So, the idea here is, yes, this is another form of suicide. It's not a formal one, it's not a logical one, it's a practical one, right? Where you're saying something, and you make an assertion that in practice isn't gonna work. Okay? It's not gonna work. And it's not because there's a logical problem with it, it's because there's just no way in actual reality that you're gonna be able to get it to what? To work. Okay? Does everybody see that? Then go to page, this is the one he's going to get into in a minute. Go to page 130. Sibling rivalry. So, bottom of page 130. Occasionally in conversations, you will notice something odd. You will hear a pair of objections voiced by the same person, but the complaints are logically inconsistent with each other. They are like children fighting between themselves. Sibling, thus he calls it sibling rivalry, okay? Since both objections cannot be simultaneously legitimate, your task is to cut in half. A fair-minded person will surrender at least one when you identify the problem. Graciously point out the conflict and ask which is the real concern. Sometimes this move effectively silences both objections because the person you are talking with realizes she has been unreasonable. Okay? Is Gandhi in heaven? When I was in India, Christian apologist, I don't know this guy's name, told me of a conversation he had had with a Hindu about Gandhi, who is much revered there. Notice how the apologists coupled Colombo with the sibling rivalry tactic. Is Gandhi in heaven? The Hindu asked. Heaven would be a very poor place without Gandhi in it. So what are the two things here that this person is saying?
Saying he is and then saying if he is.
Okay. Is Gandhi in heaven? The Hindu asks. Heaven would be a very poor place without, so keep that in mind, Bill, without Gandhi in it. Well, sir, the apologist answered, you must at least believe in heaven then, and apparently you have done some thinking about what would qualify someone for heaven. Tell me what kind of people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven, he responded. But this idea of what is a good person is very unclear to me. What is good? In typical Hindu fashion, he replied, good and bad are relative. There is no clear definition. If this is true, sir, that goodness is relative and can't be defined, how is it you assume Gandhi is good and should be in heaven? You see what just happened there? That sibling rivalry. There's two statements that he's making that are competing against each other. Okay? Either Gandhi fulfills some external standard of goodness, thus qualifying for heaven, or goodness is relative and therefore a meaningless term when you apply it to anyone, including Gandhi. Both cannot be true at the same time. Does everybody see that? So, sibling rivalry is when you have like two different, a pair of objections that are competing against each other. Okay? This is what he calls sibling rivalry. If you go to page 132, he gives you another example. Bottom of page 132, the quarrel. I encountered a clear example of sibling rivalry after an airing of The Quarrel, a film that explored the problem of God and the Holocaust. Director David Brandis had asked me to help moderate a discussion with an audience about the moral issues raised by the film. From one side of the auditorium, a Jewish woman offered that maybe God allowed the Holocaust as a punishment for Israel's wayward drift into secularism. Some Jewish thinkers have raised this possibility in light of the promised curses of Deuteronomy 28. The reflection prompted a sarcastic, well, that's a real loving God from the other side of the theater. I called attention to the conflict suggested by the second comment. Those who are quick to object that God isn't doing enough about evil in the world, a good God won't let that happen, are often equally quick to complain when God puts his foot down. A loving God would never send anyone to hell. If God appears indifferent to wickedness, his goodness is challenged. Yet if he acts to punish sin, his love is in question. These objections compete with each other in most cases. They are siblings in rivalry. One or the other needs to be surrendered. Both cannot be held simultaneously. Okay, so does everybody see what he's getting at with sibling rivalry? Okay, and then go to page 135. He's got a third one, infanticide. Infanticide, page 135, second paragraph from the bottom. Well, actually, first paragraph under infanticide. I have saved infanticide for last because it is the most difficult to understand. Let me start with an example. Think for a moment about how this simple-minded father closed a letter to his son in college. Son, if you didn't get this letter, please let me know, and I'll send another. I made a copy. What's the problem with that? Great, you made a copy, but if you didn't get the first letter, is he even going to know to ask for another copy? Okay? Third paragraph, sometimes. Sometimes an objection, the child, is dependent on a prior notion, the parent. There must be in place for the challenge to be offered. For example, saying vocal cords do not exist is not internally contradictory. But since it requires vocal cords to say it, making the statement results in a contradiction. The parent concept, vocal cords, devours the child, the claim that there are no vocal cords. That's why I call this variation infanticide. Okay? So you've got four different types of bad arguments, right? You've got formal suicide, or what he just called suicide. You've got practical suicide. There's no logical contradiction, but it breaks down in practice. You've got sibling rivalry, where you have two competing claims made by the same person. And then you have infanticide. Now, before we go on here, we're running out of time here, but does anybody have any questions or comments about these? So does everybody see how these are all related but are subtly different, okay? I think that infanticide is the hardest one to identify, which is why he includes it last, okay? Nate?
His example, though, of the problem of evil is probably the clearest way to define infanticide.
Whoops, so that's on page...
The next page, he talks about it a little bit.
136?
Yes.
You want to read the section you're thinking of?
I don't know about the whole section, but the idea that if I am going to use the problem of evil against God, I already assume evil exists. So the parent is the assumption that evil and morality exist. I can know good and bad without God. So it devours the child that there is no God, because you have to have God to have morals.
Can you do that one more time? Just make sure everybody filed that.
Yep. So there's the idea is someone makes a claim that the evil in the world disproves God, but the underlying assumption is that there is good and evil or morals, and that's what ends up devouring it. There has to be a God to have morality.
So in other words, how do you know what evil is without there being some standard of what good is?
Right. God is required for evil to exist.
Right. It's a good example. So we've got four different types here of suicide. Now, I was doing some reading this week in preparing. Nate let me borrow this book, God's Forever Word, and I actually ordered a copy of it for myself. I'm reading from his. So this is I'm reading from this guy's book. This is page 90. So I'm going to read this to you, and I want to have some discussion about what the problem here is. Okay? He says, referring to the King James Bible, he says, God did not re-inspire Scripture, but just simply preserve the inspiration already inherent in His revelation. So on page 90, he says that the King James Bible is not a
Inspiration.
It's not a re-inspiration. Okay? So in other words, when God the Holy Spirit moved upon the Apostle Paul to write the book of Romans, or Mark or Luke to write their respective books, they are writing under inspiration, right? They are recording on paper the words God wants what? Written down, right? And so one of the issues that always comes up when you discuss the Bible issue is, well, are you saying that God inspired the translators, right? And when they say that, they're asking, well, are they inspired in the same sense as Paul is when he writes his epistles, right? So he clearly says on page 90 that God did not re-inspire Scripture. Okay? The next page, he's talking about how different Greek words can be translated using different English words. Okay? He says the argument breaks down when one applies simple logic. All languages contain words that have different meanings. Okay, no problem there. Furthermore, all those different meanings, whether they be nuances of the same meaning or unrelated meanings, have proper and improper uses. God certainly oversaw the translation of the King James Bible so as to prompt the translators to use the English word that conveyed the exact nuance.
He's saying they were inspired.
So on page 90, he says they're not what?
Inspired.
But when you read what he says on page 91, it sure sounds like he's saying they were what?
Inspired.
Okay? So as I'm reading this week and thinking about it and preparing for this particular lesson, I'm like, gee, how much time we got left?
2 minutes.
2 minutes, okay. I'm thinking, what category would that fall in? Okay? On one page he says one thing, and then on the very next page he says something that seems to be completely contradictory to what he said on the previous page. Okay? Nate?
It sounds like sibling rivalry.
I think it's sibling rivalry too. Anyone else agree with that or have a different way of looking at it? So, If you can train your mind in understanding this, you're going to see this stuff not just in the conversations that you have with people, but you're going to see stuff literally in the books that you read, right? Where things are said here and things are said here, and they're not what? They're not the same, right? They seem to contradict each other, right? So it's inspired, but it's not what? God providentially oversaw them to pick the correct nuanced word in English, but He didn't inspire them to do that. Well, if He didn't inspire them to do that, then what exactly, A, what exactly is inspiration, and B, what does this providential choosing of the nuance mean then, if that's not inspiration? Okay, you see the problem there in that instance. So, the tactic of being able to identify the different forms of suicide is an important one for you to be able to know what it is, be aware of it, and like all the things that he went over last week, practice is going to make you more aware and more easily able to identify these things when you deal with people in the details of your life. Okay? So I know we're out of time as far as the camera's concerned, but does anybody have any questions or comments or anything they want to raise about what we went over in this lesson?
What would you say to somebody if you're talking to them for a while and they can see that their arguments are breaking down? Okay. Then they say, I don't want to argue with you.